Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Our topic, Behold the Lamb of God. And this is our second sermon on this. An amazing passage. I'm going to read much of chapter 1 to give you the context, and then we'll start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believeth on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, No. Then they said unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water. And John by record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. Amazing passage. So having briefly considered the meaning of our text grammatically, let us look at it and contemplate its meaning a little more fully. More broadly for our edification. There are a number of important things to consider, and we really only have time to consider two. The first, the central meaning of our text is that Jesus in his person, he is the divine and human mediator and work is the only way to be saved from our sin and guilt. When John pointed men to Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, there was a temple standing in Jerusalem where sacrifices were offered for sin every morning and evening. The forerunner is acknowledging by his declaration that Christ is the one true sacrifice for sin. He stands far above all others because all others are only pictures, symbols, types, representations, and shadows that pointed to him. There is only one efficacious, saving sacrifice in all human history for the shadow sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs only pointed men to the one true sacrifice. Paul says, Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And then he said in the chapter before, in 9:11-12, listen to what he says here. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, if the Jews had known the scripture, they had known their scriptures and the meaning of the sacrifices, they would have understood who Jesus really was. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing men to Christ, the Christ to come. In Genesis 4, Abel offered the blood sacrifice acceptable to God, while Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground was rejected. God does not accept human works or human concepts of salvation. He only accepts the blood of Christ. We cannot scheme or work our way into heaven. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham by faith said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And God did provide Christ, the Lamb of God, for his people. When Noah walked off the ark in Genesis 8, he offered burnt offerings to God, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This points to Christ, who propitiates the wrath of God through his blood. In Exodus 12, the firstborn male lamb was sacrificed, and its blood was placed on the doorpost and lintel, forming the shape of a cross. The blood of Christ saves his people from God's curse. The Egyptians' firstborn was not saved. They died. The blood of on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:15 and following, the blood of clean sacrificial animals is sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which holds the Ten Commandments. This tells us that Christ's blood covers the sins of believers, their violations of the moral law. Remember, in the special Shekinah presence, the mercy seat's like a throne for God in the temple. And in it, you've got the staff that budded, you've got the Ten Commandments, and you've got some manna. And the blood is interposed in between God, above the mercy seat, and the Ten Commandments. He covers our guilt. In Solomon's temple, every morning and evening, spotless lambs would be sacrificed for sin. Christ's blood covers every sin of every day. In Isaiah 53:7, the lamb slain for his people is personified. Okay, the progressive revelation, as it goes forth, it becomes more clear what this Messiah is going to be. Who's he going to be? He's the Lamb who suffers and dies in the place of his people. And there could be no question that the one prophesied to remove sin had to be a real man without sin. The Bible tells us that there is an atonement for sin, and that we can have all of our sin and guilt removed. And this removal of sin results in forgiveness and eternal life, which results in forgiveness and eternal life is only found in the cross of Christ. It is only found in the cross of Christ on Calvary, which really happened literally in history around 2,000 years ago. Only by his sacrifice is the penalty of the law satisfied. In his suffering and death alone, there is remission. There's some other biblical allusions that flow from this title. The lamb of the sacrifice had to be an offering of the flock, one's livestock, and thus was a gentle, precious creature. You couldn't go catch a wild ram or a wild animal and sacrifice it. It had to be a lamb of your own flock, something that was precious to you. Jesus was gentle and humble and voluntarily offered himself to God on our behalf. And even more importantly, it speaks of the Savior's sinlessness. He was the lamb without spot and blemish. 1 Peter 1:19. All the animals offered for sacrifice had to be perfect specimens with no defects, injuries, or diseases. And you can look up later Numbers 19:2, 28, 3, 9, 11, and 17, and 29, 17, and 26, etc. Now, why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to be a genuine man in all respects, yet without sin? Why was it necessary for him to be like that, to be a sacrifice? Because if he was guilty of sin in any way, he could only suffer for his own sins. He couldn't be a substitutionary sacrifice. By taking all the sins of his people on himself, and they are imputed or reckoned to his account, the guilt and judicial consequences are paid for and thus forever removed for believers. That's the gospel. It's very simple. Liberals hate it. Jews and Muslims reject it. According to Islamic teaching, Jesus snuck away and Judas was crucified in his place. They reject the atoning death of Christ. But it's absolutely necessary if you're going to be saved. Second, let us consider the full meaning of what it means to look to Christ. When John, as a prophet, commanded his disciples to look to Christ, he's not simply telling them to admire him as one admires a beautiful painting or a sunset. He wants them to embrace Christ by faith. And he wants them to understand who Jesus is, to accept his testimony concerning him and the Bible's testimony concerning him, and to trust him or believe in him as Lord and Savior. To have knowledge is one thing. Virtually everyone knows that Jesus is the Son of God, or called himself the Son of God, or was called by Scripture the Son of God who died on the cross. People know about that, that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. Probably 99% of Americans know that. But to believe in Christ is something far beyond mere knowledge. One can read the Bible or hear a good sermon about Jesus, about the facts and his redemptive work, and understand the facts of redemption. But only those who receive supernatural grace and have their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit look to Christ with faith. The unbeliever can perceive the facts of Jesus' person and work, but to him, their myths or fairy tales are simply unimportant. The one who has true faith looks to Christ and contemplates his person and work, and then constantly believes, embraces, and trusts the whole testimony of Scripture regarding him. So it's one thing to have knowledge, it's another thing to have faith. Now you know the facts about Jesus, but do you trust in him for your redemption? To help us understand this, we need to note a number of things about saving faith. First, saving faith must have a proper object, which is Christ as defined by the Scriptures. This is clear from our text. When John told his disciples to look to Christ, he defined who he was. He spoke eloquently of his divinity and his eternal existence before the incarnation. 1:26 and 27 and 30 and 32 to 34. He noted that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. John 1:23. And he noted that Jesus' atoning sacrifice was the only way to have forgiveness of sin. 1:29 and 36. He did not point to men to an undefined Christ, or teach that we can define him as we please. People who believe in a Christ of their own imagination or a cult, or the one popular in our pagan culture, do not have true faith and are not saved. For faith in a lie or an idol is useless. In the United States, there's a sodomite denomination that claim to be Christians. There's all these sodomites that claim to be Christians. They don't believe in Christ. They've created an antinomian Christ who rejects his own law that doesn't demand repentance of sin. That's not the Christ of Scripture. This is precisely what modernists and cults have done and continue to do. The Apostle John warned us of heretics who deny Christ. Listen to this carefully. This is 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Okay, people say, oh, we believe in a person. We don't care about the doctrine. No, you have to believe in both, because the person is defined by doctrine. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And here's what Gordon Clark says, which is really wonderful. Saving faith is faith in Christ. But we must be careful not to empty the name of Christ of its New Testament meaning. Some ecclesiastical leaders want to restrict faith in Christ to such an extent that Christ becomes a mere name, about which nothing is to be said. The general tenor of modern religion is so antagonistic to doctrine that the virgin birth, the two natures in one person, and even the atonement are said to be unessential. One must believe in Christ, they say, but not in a Christ who pre-existed as the second person of the Trinity. Not in a Christ who is virgin born. Not in a Christ who rose from the grave. What Christ then do they believe in? The answer is, no real Christ at all. They have put their faith in an empty name, or better, they have disguised their lack of faith by pious terminology. End of quote. That's absolutely true. The modern mainline denominations who reject the resurrection, who reject the virgin birth, who reject the atonement, who reject the miracles, who reject the sinlessness of Christ, etc., 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 have no more to do with biblical Christianity than does a Hindu or a Buddhist. And they'll be in a lower section of hell than a Hindu or a Buddhist, for they're perverting the doctrines of God, their false prophet. Second, saving faith is evidenced by following Christ the rest of your life. After John told the disciples to look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, in John 1:37, we read, the two disciples, John and Andrew, that is Peter's brother, heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, many people say they believe in Christ. Most Americans consider themselves to be Christians. But if they refuse to follow him, become his disciples and submit to his teachings, their faith is dead and worthless. So how do you want to know if you're really believing in Christ? Well, are you following Christ? We are not saying that following Jesus and obeying him completes faith or contributes to salvation. It does not. Nothing we do contributes to our salvation. Such thinking detracts from Christ's perfect work and is a doctrine of demons. But we are saying that a bare assent or a mere intellectual assent does not really grasp Jesus and his redemptive work. If one accepts the truths of Scripture as one might accept a history or teaching in which one is not personally interested, then one is not born again. And you, any of you have done any witnessing, you'll talk to people, oh, sure, I believe Christ died on the cross. Oh, I believe Christ rose from the dead. Hey, Joe, we're going to the bar to get some chicks tonight. Let's go. Do you got that cocaine I bought yesterday? That's not belief in Christ. That's an intellectual, a bare assent. His attitude and his actions prove that he does not really love or care about Christ and his gospel at all. Many people who claim to be Christians habitually violate God's moral law, don't bother to attend church, and couldn't care less about what the Bible has to say. They do not really believe. They don't. It's that simple. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Look, if you really love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when these people are out there, oh, I'm a Christian homosexual. Oh, thank God for the Supreme Court's decision. They don't love Christ at all. They're liars. They're not Christians. They're Satanists. They're followers of the devil. Saving faith is always accompanied by the saving graces. Justification by faith alone always is connected to sanctification and perseverance. The Bible's very clear about this. Here's what Turrentine says. Faith is not true because it perseveres, but it perseveres because it is true. Thus, perseverance is not the cause of the verity of faith, but the consequence and the effect. For because it has solidity and a deep root in the heart on this account, it is constant and perpetually endures. End of quote. Now, the faith that secures eternal life is an activity of man. You believe. Somebody doesn't believe for you. But it's always a direct result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon man's heart. And therefore, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Faith is produced in the heart as the Holy Spirit applies the testimony of Scripture to it, convicting a person of his sins, convincing him of the truths of Scripture, and giving him a hearty trust in Christ and the gospel. As Paul says, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The testimony of God is given through the Spirit, whose office it is to take the things of God and show them unto us. The Spirit demonstrates the truth to the mind, produces the conviction that it is the truth, and leads the souls to embrace it with assurance and delight. So when you go and hear a preacher, two unbelievers, Joe and Bob, Bob becomes a Christian and Joe does not. Bob became a Christian because the Holy Spirit did a work of supernatural grace upon his heart, opening his blind eyes, awakening his dead heart, giving him the gift of faith, and of course drawing him to Christ. This faith must be informed by the testimony of the sacred scriptures. For the gospel to be understood, a number of doctrines must be preached. The nature and character of God. Jehovah is infinitely holy and righteous. The law. The moral law is a reflection of God's nature and character. It is absolute. It is unchanging. It is transcendent. The incarnation. The eternal Son of God assumed a genuine human nature. In the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born in Bethlehem. Justification. We are saved solely by the merits of Christ, his sacrificial bloody death on the cross, and his sinless life. And the history and meaning of Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection. The central focus is on Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death of Christ and the resurrection are both defined by what? The Bible. Note that the inspired apostle teaches that there is no such thing as an uninterpreted salvific event. Everything is interpreted by Scripture, not by us. Everything relating to the gospel is defined by the Scriptures. Therefore, if you want to seek Christ and be a disciple, you need to carefully study the Bible and sit under serious, exegetical, Bible-believing preaching. The more true knowledge you have about Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, the richer and the fuller your faith will be. Everyone who really believes in Christ will, of logical and biblical necessity, be ready and willing to accept God's testimony as a whole. You don't have to like everything in the Bible. You know, the doctrine of eternal hellfire certainly is not very pleasant. But we have to believe it. We have to receive it. We have to accept it because it's in the Bible. We're not allowed to disregard what we don't like. You know, I personally don't care if you want to be a sodomite and act like an idiot. But the Bible says that's a death penalty offense, and sodomites will go to hell unless they repent and believe in Christ. When we speak of faith, we do not mean an irrational leap in the dark or a willingness to accept what is absurd and illogical. Okay, a lot of people define faith in that way. You know, faith is a leap in the dark, accepting what is irrational. That's not what faith is at all. Faith is founded upon facts, historical and doctrinal facts. It is irrational, absurd, and foolish not to believe in Christ and the Word of God. If you have saving faith and you truly believe in Christ and the Bible, you embrace Him and trust in the Word of God. When the Bible describes genuine faith, it uses terms that emphasize not only an intellectual recognition, but also a hearty trust or embracing of the truth. This is especially true of the terms used of belief in Christ. It is described as a coming to Christ. Here's an example, John 6:35. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming here is set in poetic parallel to believing. It means that movement of the soul which takes place when a man, feeling his sins, finding out that he cannot save himself, hears of Christ, applies to Christ, trusts in Christ, lays hold of Christ, and leaves all of his weight on Christ for salvation. When this happens, a man is said to come to Christ. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. The Jews were trying to be saved by keeping the law. An impossible task. An impossible task. They needed to come to Christ. Here's another one. It is also described as a looking to Christ. Our text, and of course Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The verb here in imperative, like our text, suggests a turning away from something, one's idolatry and false way of thinking, to something. Jesus in the Bible. Faith is simple and is the sole instrument that lays hold of Christ. But faith implies conversion and repentance as fruits of faith. When you look to Christ, what are you doing? You're looking away from your old worldview, your old religion, your old errors, your old sin, and saying, away with that. I'm looking to Christ from now on. One must look solely to Christ, for a divided faith is not a saving faith. Somebody says, well, I look to Christ, but I also look to my works. That person's not saved, because you have to reject your works, as Paul does in Philippians. Paul says, I count all of my works as nothing but filthy, stinking rags before God, that I may own Christ and his righteousness. Because Paul knew his own righteousness was tainted with sin. True belief is also compared to receiving Christ. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Can you see the parallel there between receiving and believing? To receive Christ as the believer is to believe or trust in him with the heart as Lord and Savior. It describes the faith which unites the sinner's soul to Christ. To believe on Christ is to receive him, and to receive him is to believe on him. While the term look implies a turning from faith in idols or vanity to the true God, the term receive implies true faith flows from a heart that loves Jesus and thus embraces him. Remember, faith, true saving faith, flows from a regenerate heart. Contrary to modern Arminian evangelicalism, it does not mean that we ask Jesus to come and live in our hearts. And that's the way the gospel is presented in churches today. The guy talks about the rapture for an hour, or the coming Antichrist, and at the end he says, oh, accept Jesus into your heart. Come up to the front of the church and ask Jesus to come and live in your heart. It's not the gospel. The gospel is trusting in the person and work of Christ. And if you trust in the person and work of Christ, Jesus is in your heart by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in Scripture about asking Jesus to live in your heart. There's a passage in Revelation about he's knocking at the door, let him in, but that's a church that's backslid, and they're ordered to reestablish proper fellowship with Christ by repenting. The moment that we believe or trust in him, he is already there by his Spirit. He's already in us by his Spirit. Are you looking to Christ Jesus alone for redemption? Are you trusting and relying on him solely for your salvation? Are you convinced of your sin and your guilt before God? You know you're guilty. The Ten Commandments, and Jesus made this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about murder. Well, let's say you haven't gone out and killed anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. But have you ever said something to somebody in anger that was improper? Have you ever thought something negative about a person that was unjust? Jesus says that is related to murder, and you're guilty of that sin. I've never personally gone out and committed adultery. But have you ever had an impure thought in your mind that was illicit about somebody other than your wife? Jesus says you're guilty of adultery in that sense. The law applies to the mind and heart. The Pharisees, because, and this is true of the Auburn Avenue Federal Vision, what they do is they want to make the law easy to keep, so they externalize it. And they ignore the internal aspect. Sure, you can go throughout life without committing adultery. Sure, you can go throughout life without chopping some guy's head off. But you cannot go throughout life without an impure thought or unjust speech. You're guilty, and you know you're guilty. You've bought hell for yourself. And now your only way out of that is to look to Christ. Do you regard your own good deeds as filthy, stinking rags in God's sight so that you can look solely to Christ? Do you acknowledge that even your best works are tainted with sin so that you can do nothing to save yourself out of your own lost condition? Do you believe that Jesus removed all of your sin and guilt by suffering and dying on the cross in your place? Are you resting upon Christ and his righteousness for the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life? If you are weighed down with sin and guilt, then have a fixed, unshaken trust and reliance on the Son of God. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And I pray that God will give you a sense of your own sinfulness, hopelessness, and insufficiency, that you will see the Savior's all-sufficient fullness. He saves to the uttermost those who come unto him. And regarding faith, there are just a few other minor matters that I'm going to deal with quickly. Number one, it is very important that we keep in our mind that faith, saving faith, is instrumental and not meritorious. Let me explain. We are not saved because of our faith. We are saved through faith, which is a gift of God. We are saved solely by Christ, and it is faith, which is a gift of God, that lays hold of Christ. If faith doesn't contribute to your salvation, you're not saved because of it. You're saved by Christ. By way of analogy, we can compare faith to a metal ring. Not gold, not platinum, just bare metal, which holds a very large, precious diamond. The real value lies with the diamond, not the steel ring that grasps the diamond. Faith could be compared to a hand that reaches out and grabs a priceless treasure or a life-saving medicine. Therefore, we must always keep in mind that it is Christ who saves. It's called saving faith, but it is Christ who saves. Our works contribute nothing, and our faith contributes nothing. It is the Roman Catholic error which says that faith plus works leads to salvation. You go to church every week. You go to confession. frequently. You take all the sacraments. You be a good person. Faith informed by love. If you're good enough over time, then you're declared a saint and you get to go to heaven. If you're not good enough, and that includes 99% of Roman Catholics, they say that you go to purgatory, and then your sins are purged and burned out in purgatory, and then after your sins are burned out in purgatory, your venial sins, then you can go to heaven. If you have mortal sins, you're stuck in hell. Well, that's crazy. Christ's death is sufficient. You don't have to go to purgatory. There's no purgatory. That's a man-made doctrine. Christ is sufficient. All you need to do is believe in Christ. He gets rid of everything. Venial sins and mortal sins. They're all eliminated by Christ. It is the Arminian error, which says that we are saved by an act of the autonomous will that allows Jesus to save us. In their scheme, Christ's death is not efficacious to give faith and regeneration. Salvation is a response to man's act of the will. Therefore, in the Arminian scheme, you're not saved through faith as a gift. You're saved because of your faith. That autonomous act of the will allows Jesus to save you. They teach we are saved because of our faith, not through faith. Remember that faith is the gift of God that flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. If you have saving faith, God gave you that faith as a gift. And you give all the glory to Jesus because it was his death and resurrection that resulted in his glorification and pouring out the Holy Spirit to his church. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He sends the Holy Spirit into hearts, regenerating hearts. And then after you're saved, he intercedes at the right hand of God the Father for you, making sure that you persevere to the very end. Because in and of ourselves, we're a bunch of nitwits, we're a bunch of rotten sinners, and we're a bunch of idiots. We need Christ. We need his redemption. We can't do it. We can't even approach to do it. We need Christ fully. And then number two. It is important to focus all of our attention on Christ for salvation. For many genuine Christians have a very weak and feeble faith. If your faith is weak and imperfect, do not fear or doubt your salvation. For you are saved by Christ, who is infinitely powerful to save. Christians have faith in different degrees, some strong and others weak. But they all have Christ as Savior, who has achieved a perfect redemption and achieved the victory. I say that because many genuine Christians doubt their salvation way more than they ought to. Therefore, rest assured in the merits of Christ. He is the author and finisher for our faith. A person with weak faith may lack assurance of salvation, but he is every bit as much saved as Isaiah, David, or the Apostle Paul. Christians should not make the mistake of looking to their faith when they need to be looking to Jesus Christ. The faith of a sinner can never be perfect, but the sinless life of Christ and his sacrificial death it lays hold of is perfect, is sufficient. Yes, you ought to study the Bible and you ought to be studying theology and listen to good sermons and increase your faith and work on your faith. But you're not, you know, if you have a belly button theology and have a morbid self-introspectionism, you're always going to doubt your salvation. Now, as you go from this service, I want you to remember John the Baptist's words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a command. This is an imperative that comes from God. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has appointed a day in which Jesus will judge the whole world. And when you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, if you believe in him, you'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And you'll enter into the joy of your Lord. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ did. You'll be clothed with his wedding garments, his righteousness. But if you do not, you'll be cast into the lake of fire where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. Today is the day of salvation. Today, right now, is the time for you to believe in Christ, to place all of your faith in him, to acknowledge before God that you're a wicked sinner and you are hopeless and helpless and cannot save yourself, and bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior. Look to him solely for salvation. Trust in him, dying and bleeding on the cross for sinners. And if you don't do that, then in the day of judgment, you'll remember this sermon and you'll say, "What a fool was I, that I chose idolatry and a life of sin over the greatest man who ever lived, the beautiful Son of God, the Savior, who's worthy of all praise, honor, and worship. Bow before him, worship him, look to him, the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful passage, that you rose up John the Baptist and you gave him revelation. And he passed it on to us so that we could behold the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are sinners, that we fall short every day of your standard, your perfect standard of law. We acknowledge, Lord, that without Christ we are dead in trespasses and sins and blind to spiritual truth. Therefore, Lord, we give all the glory to your precious Son, Jesus Christ, God of very God, who came and suffered in our place and took all of our sins upon himself and burned them out in his suffering and death. And we thank you, Lord, for that perfect righteousness. He kept the law where we could not, where Adam failed and where we all fail miserably. He kept the law in exhaustive detail, and he imputed that perfect righteousness to us, earning eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you that he took care of the penalty of the law and the requirement of the law of a perfect righteousness, all given to us as a free gift, Lord. So we ask, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Give us a greater love of your Son. Give us greater faith in your Son, that we would constantly bow the knee before him and die daily and hate our sin and hate anything that is dishonoring to your precious Son. In Jesus' name, amen.